All right, so I had a couple of thoughts this week. What I would share, I put some things down on paper. I ended up going with the latter rather than the former. Was kind of thinking of trying to correlate maybe some Beatitudes with some passages in the Scripture, and then I ultimately started going. I woke up, actually, I think it was Thursday morning, I think, Friday morning. Anyway, maybe it was Saturday morning. Anyway, one of these mornings I woke up and had some thoughts about the Tree of Life, and so kind of put some things down and thought I'd share some of those. So, put this thing on here. Let me go to the whiteboard here. So, as we all know, story of Genesis and... Okay. So we had two trees in the center of the garden in the beginning. Bear with my desire to draw trees here. And so this is where we're going to start with what I'm going to share. So who, one of the little people, who can tell me what were these trees in the center of the garden? Don't be shy. Okay. Andreas, what do you think? What were those trees? Do you remember? Timothy? No. Y'all? Okay, yeah, that's right. That's true. Even I kind of think of myself sometimes, not little, but of course that's not true. I don't know. Anywhere, someone under 12, I guess 12 and under, I guess. Andreas is wanting to say it. There was a lot of trees in the garden. There were. In the center of the garden, it says in Genesis, right, that there was two. And God told Adam that they could eat from any tree they wanted. And despite the fact there was two in the center, he pointed to one of them. Do you remember which one that was? He pointed to one of them and said, "You must not eat of this tree." Okay. Knowledge of good and evil? Oh, sorry. I'm sorry, Timothy. Yeah, knowledge of good and evil, right? So, I don't know which one was on the right, which one on the left, but we'll just say good and evil. And then what was the other one? It's really going to be the focus of what I'm going to share. Which one? Oh, yeah, the knowledge of good and evil. I guess I should have wrote that, right? Knowledge of good and evil. Right. And the other tree? Thaddeus wants to say. Was it the tree of death? Or the tree of... What's the opposite of death? Life. Thank you very much. The tree of life, right? Interesting. Now, in that opening stories of Genesis, I don't know if you read the story, if you don't find it interesting, that despite the fact both these trees were mentioned, that the whole story ends up exiting, Adam and Eve actually exiting the garden, and yet it's just mentioned that that tree is there, but... Nobody ate from it. There wasn't even really any discussions about eating from it. I find that interesting. So let's talk about some things here, some thoughts I had. Like I said, I woke up thinking about some of these things. And so some of these are kind of related a little bit, my ideas versus Scripture. So So I will mention, I'm sure we're aware, many of us are aware, that Revelations also makes mention of the Tree of Life. It said, those that overcome, that God will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Which is an interesting statement, to those that overcome. Certainly doesn't suggest those that only believe, but those that overcome, which is an action, right? If not a collection of actions. Jesus preaches in the Gospels. Let's kind of take a turn here for a second. We'll come back around full circle to the idea of the tree of life, eternal life in a second. Jesus preaches in the Gospels. One place would be Luke 12. Do not worry about being clothed. Do not worry about what you shall eat. That your Father, this is what Jesus is telling his disciples that are listening, knows that his disciples are the disciples of Jesus, needs these things. He admonishes them, as he does us, because in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20, the apostles were taught to teach them to keep everything that Jesus commanded his disciples. And here he is commanding his disciples. So he admonishes us to, who can tell me? Don't worry about the food and clothing, but do what? Anybody? It'd be great if anyone 12 and under, but if even if somebody, let's give a couple minutes, see if anyone 12 and under wants to answer. Or even, I don't know, Titus, what are you, 15 now? 14, okay. 14 and under, how's that? Put you on the spot. So don't worry about food and clothing, but do what? Seek something. Kingdom of God. Thank you. Kingdom of God. And His... Thank you very much. Righteousness. Righteous deeds. Yeah. Is what that means. In other words, doing deeds that are just. You look at it in Greek, you got this word that in English... We come to the word righteous, there's no verb for it. You know, so you got to kind of go over to another root that it means just, justify, justification. The idea of doing what is righteous is what this means. And if you're in a court of law, you're standing before the judge, and you're found to be righteous, it's because you're found to be not guilty. So that a lot of those different ideas, as we know, many words have different definitions, so different angles of that same idea, all contained in the same word. So again, yeah, Jesus said that the food and clothing be provided. That, to focus on that, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and these things would be provided. So what food and clothing is Jesus speaking of? This is what I was thinking. What kind of food and clothing is he speaking of? So much in the scriptures we hear about the parallels between heaven and earth. What is fleshly versus what is spiritual, right? Things like that. A lot of these, like antitypes or antithesis of each other. So I would argue that Jesus is not only talking about earthly food and clothing, but he's also talking about heavenly food and clothing or spiritual food and clothing. Paul says, if we have food and clothing, we shall be content with these things. Seem like he's talking about earthly food and clothing there. Now, clothing is important, and if we, just to take an angle, I think a lot of things in nature it's very faith building, I think, to sometimes just look with regard to things that the scriptures are saying, seek them out in the design of nature, because the very one that's preaching these things is the one that created all these things, and the whole unity and symphony orchestra or cooperation of things in nature, they're there, right? So, maybe in this environment, if somebody doesn't have clothing, other than maybe, you know, being embarrassed or something, it's not a life or death issue. But if you live in Alaska, or even in the winter months here, you probably are not going to do too well. You may perish, right? So there is the possibility of clothing being related to the idea of whether you live or not. Certainly, the other thing, not just food, but clothing, or sorry, not just clothing, but food, if you don't eat, there's a life and death issue there, right? So it would seem that the heavenly food and clothing would possibly point to the idea of life or death. Clothing, let me say this. We would expect that the heavenly food and drink that Jesus says the Father knows we need to possibly be through Jesus. I think a lot of people would agree on that. It's like, well, okay, if there is heavenly food and clothing, wouldn't it probably come through Jesus, since everything that is that has to do with life and it should come through Jesus. So consider this with food. I'll just use an example from nature. If I grab a peach and it's very ripe and juicy, not only am I eating the flesh of that peach, but I'm also eating the juice. I'm partaking of the juice of that peach. So, you know, this is created by God, the Father, through the Son, as John tells us. In John chapter 6, Jesus said that unless one eats of the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood, flesh and juice, I mean, in a sense, his disciples will have no life in them. Now, in that event, I'll just mention, I think we're aware that in John 6, it says there that many of the disciples hearing this were very alarmed by what he was saying, because in the law of Moses, even going back to the time of Noah, as is brought out in Acts chapter 15, that even with Christians, that you're not to drink blood. So it seems like when you're looking at Luke and the passage that said that he sent out the 70, that maybe there's a in the timeline of Jesus' life, maybe that correlates with John chapter 6 and the Gospel of John, to where everybody except the 12 left him. They're just like, what is he talking about? With regard to clothing, now that was food, the idea of heavenly food. Clothing, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:25-27, that being baptized is being clothed with Christ. That's what Paul tells us, which is interesting. I think, let me mention this. Yeah, King James, some other translations will say put on. It's a verb in Greek that is used when you're talking about putting on clothing. That's why, in this case, I would side with the NIV, would be one of the translations that would say clothing. Because for you to really understand, unless you know that putting on Christ has to do with clothing, you wouldn't know that. So I appreciate the fact that they actually mentioned that. So I'll mention this. Some of you probably have heard of Ignatius. He was a direct disciple or student of the apostles. Peter established Ignatius as the third overseer of the Church of Antioch. And he wrote some letters as he was being carried by the Romans, being persecuted, being carried to Rome, to the Colosseum, to be fed to the lions. He wrote some different letters. One of his letters he wrote to the church in Ephesus, to the Ephesians there, to the disciples of Jesus in Ephesus. Here's what he says in this particular quote. It says, "If Jesus shall graciously permit me through your prayers, and if it be his will, I shall, in a second little book, which I will write to you, further revealing to you of the plan which I have begun with regard or with respect to this new man, Jesus Christ, in his faith and his love, and in his suffering and his resurrection. Especially, or most of all, will I do this, if the Lord make it known to me, that you all come together in sharing in grace or gratitude, charis, out of the name, in one faith, and in Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David, according to the flesh, just as was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be, being both the Son of Man and the Son of God, so that you obey your overseer," or from a Latin word, bishop, overseer, that's what that means, somebody overseeing the flock, "and elders, with an undistracted thinking, undistracted mind, coming together, breaking one and the same loaf or one and the same bread, which is the medicine of immortality," it's a very interesting statement, "medicine of immortality and the antidote to prevent us from dying, but which causes that we should live forever in Jesus Christ." That sounds very similar to what Jesus said. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Jesus says in John chapter 6, the same chapter, verse 35, "I am the bread of life." He didn't say, he said he's the bread that came down from heaven, and they were going back and forth saying, "Oh, Moses gave us, or gave their forefathers, the manna from heaven. He said, no, that was not the manna from heaven. He's like, the Son of Man is the man from, manna from heaven. And I'll mention, he didn't say he was a symbol of bread, that he was in fact bread, which is interesting, because quite often he would, when he talks about kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, what would I liken the kingdom of heaven to? It's similar to, and he talked that way. He didn't talk that way here for some reason. It's interesting. Nor did he in any of the four Gospels as they account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the communion meal, that first communion meal, where he prayed to the Father that the bread was a symbol, but that it was, in fact, his body. When Jesus prayed in that first communion meal, he was using the root Eucharistia, which, you know, the front end of it, eu, means good or well, and then charis is in that root that just either translated as gratitude or thanks, or grace, one or the other. And this is where the tradition has come out to actually hold on and transliterate that word Eucharist, is where this comes from. But Paul uses that word, you know, grammatically as both verbs and adjectives in many of his letters. But he also uses one that has to do with sharing, coming together, communion. So as Ignatius admonished the Christians in Ephesus to do together. So the early church referred to communion as the Eucharist because it was what Jesus prayed, that very prayer that he's praying to the Father as he's taking the cup and breaking the bread and sharing it. He's using that very word. In the Didache, which is a Greek word that means the teaching, that's mid to late first century AD work, presumably from the apostles, all them coming together, similar like we see in Acts chapter 15 at the council there in Jerusalem, very similar to that. That's the tradition. I mean, presumably so. In there, the opening is very interesting. It's seen in at least a few different early Christian works, not word for word, but kind of a paraphrase idea. Another one would be the Epistle of Barnabas, where it's the two ways, the way of life, the way of death, walking in these ways of virtue, not walking according to flesh, walking according to flesh, and these vices leads to eternal death, kind of like Paul talks about in Galatians 5:19-22, walking according to those vices, the acts of the flesh, leads to death. I warn you, as I did before, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says. So that's the opening. Then it goes into these admonitions of how to do church, really. So he uses the word Eucharistia as a noun in chapter 9, twice, and the verb three times in that chapter. Same root, the verb. And then chapter 10, the very next chapter, he uses it five times. And I think one of them is about communion, one of them is about baptism. So it's using that word. So I'll just mention that, because if you look at the English translation, I think you might maybe see a transliteration of the word once, maybe, or something. But then it just, thanksgiving, and variations of the word thanks, and you wouldn't know. So Paul warns in his letters to disciples in Corinth that if they take the communion or the Eucharist together unworthily, that they would be guilty of sinning against the body of Jesus. Paul says in chapter 11, and I quote verse 27, therefore whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It doesn't say guilty of sinning against the symbol, but guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Well, it implies the word sin, but doesn't actually say that. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks, eats and drinks, again, it's kind of the idea we're talking about, food and clothing, here, eat and drink, this is the eating part, this is the food part, eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, moving towards some summary on some of these thoughts, the bread from heaven, who is Christ, not only spiritually resides in his true disciples, spiritually, his spirit, but he clothes them in himself when they, in one baptism, repented and were baptized into Christ. Just as Paul's letter to the disciples in Galatians says, verse 26 and 27, this is my translation, so I think it's easier to see what Paul is saying by really putting it more in the way we would speak in English rather than trying to do a word for word, since Greek is so different from English. And word order is so important in English, but it's not. In Greek, word order is used for different reasons in Greek. So, which is one reason why word order can kind of lead to confusion when you try to follow things word for word. For all who were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ, are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ, are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the heavenly clothing that Jesus said for his disciples. Do not worry, but his Father knows that they need and he will provide if they seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And the food from heaven is Christ. He is the bread from heaven, who established a new covenant foretold of to come through the prophets. Jeremiah talks about a new covenant that he would establish in his blood, where he said in Luke 22, I'll just kind of go through some gospel quotes here. Luke 22, verse 19, and he took the bread, he gave thanks, Eucharistia, and he broke it, giving it to them, to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Mark 14, verse 24, interesting the way it's recorded here. And he said to them, holding up the cup, which has what? It has wine, has the blood of the grape, as the Pentateuch, or as the law of Moses refer to wine, the blood of the grape. Genesis chapter 49 talks that way. He's holding up the wine, the fruit of the vine. He says he's the vine, his disciples are the branches. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. John 6, verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh really is food, and my blood really and truly is something to drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, or abides in me, and I remain in him. Matthew 26, verse 27, then he took the cup and he gave thanks, Eucharistia, gave to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. That's interesting. Other Gospels don't say that. It's interesting. This cup is my blood, the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Again, Ignatius calls it the antidote for death, eternal death, which makes sense. Put it together with these things right from Jesus' own mouth. Just as the word baptize, that means dip, taking a bath, does not clothe anyone with Christ. Without faith, repentance in their heart, and there's one baptism, as Paul says, that bath is very different because it has to do with faith and repentance. But that which Christ established does. So eating bread and wine without faith does not bring remission of sins. It's not an antidote to death. It's not, this is my blood, this is my body, unless it's done with faith. To those who are worthy to partake, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11. But that which Christ established, uniting heaven and earth, the Son of Man, the Son of God, earthly and heavenly united, this does bring the remission of sins. It is worth recalling the first miracle of Jesus recorded in John, that he changed the water to wine, which is interesting. Jesus said, when he was asked by his mother to do so, he says this statement a few times. He says, my time has not yet come. It's interesting because if you just look at it without some sort of, what did he mean by that kind of idea, and you just take it, just read it, why would he say that? And he says that multiple times in the Gospels, and it leads up to the time where it was his time, and it was his hour for him to go to the cross and shed his blood. So in conclusion, well, not in conclusion, but moving towards conclusion, let's bring this back full circle. We talked about the tree of life. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 12, that anyone who sins must die. Everyone who sins must die. So this is the curse that Paul explains in Galatians, why Jesus had to become a curse for us, to remove the curse of death. The law of sin and death, Paul calls it in Romans chapter 8. He then goes on to say in his letter, in verse chapter 6, the very as from chapter 5, he's making his point. you got to die. You keep reading, and again, I'll just remind us, it was in the recent past, really, that chapters and verses separated things to where sometimes we tend to think that, oh, we go to chapter 6, and now he's talking about something different. No, he's still, it's one letter. He's still reading the same idea. So here he's talking about we must die because we sin. And then he talks about us dying with Christ. And he says there, by dying with Christ in baptism. And then he continues on. You finally get to where he says in chapter 8, he calls about the law of sin and death, that apparently the obligation is fulfilled of dying. So we either die in the next life or we die now. And if we die now, we must take up our cross daily and die with Christ, die to the desires of the flesh. I will mention this. Verse 2-6 speaks that way about dying and being buried with Christ in baptism, being raised with him, just as Jesus was raised to a new life or resurrection. So we too can live a new life, as he says in baptism. Verse 7, this is one of... There's certain translations, the way things are translated, that blind the people of seeing what the Scripture is actually saying. This would be one that kind of really bothers me. There's not very many translations. I found a couple this morning that actually translate it consistently in the book of Romans. As I'd mentioned, the word, or the root of the word, has to do with righteousness, justification, justify, justice, all of those cousin words, brother words, that the same word is used in verse 7, but they translate it as being set free rather than justified, when in fact it should be justified. It's the passive form. It's justified. So there are a few translations that actually say that. It says, since one that dies, right after you just got insane, you die with Christ in baptism. Verse 7, for whoever has died is justified from sin. Whoever has died is justified from sin. That's what Paul said. So we must die. So, many of us were just in the previous chapter, if you want to refer to them as chapters. It wasn't before that. He said in verse 9, we are justified by his blood. Here, just a few sentences later, he's saying that we die with Christ, and Christ's death was a bloody mess. And we die with Christ, and justified by faith, I think in chapter 3 he says. So here it's like, unpack that. What do you mean, Paul? Well, whoever has died is justified from sin. So he's beaten 39 times, crucified. So death, blood, faith, justification, united and clothed with Christ. So coming around full circle, I would argue the tree of life is the tree. What was the tree of death for Jesus? As Deuteronomy chapter 21 says, verse 22, whoever has died, Paul refers to this in Galatians chapter 3, whoever dies on a tree is cursed. That's a paraphrase, it's not a quote. But whoever dies on a tree, or whoever dies on the wood, Septuagint would say wood, the Hebrew would say tree, but whoever dies on a tree is cursed, and Paul says that Christ became a curse for us by dying on the tree. So what was the tree of death for him became the tree of life for us. So that was what I wanted to share. All right, God bless you all.
Thanks, brother. Appreciate that. Is it, maybe I'm the only one with this question. I felt a little, I don't know if I knew the answer either when you asked about the two trees. Is it actually, I went and looked at it, and I can see how it says and. So it says the tree of life and. Is that one of those things that it's kind of, is that the only verse where it speaks about those two trees?
Well, I mean, when Revelation talks about the tree of life, I haven't checked and see if they're connecting together in the same context. I don't think so.
Is it like established though that there's two trees? Or is it just some people think it is established? Okay, yeah, right, okay. Yeah, that's right. That's what I was thinking, because how dangerous that was. Or, okay.
Right.
Yeah, I think I have, now it's all coming back to me. I think I have thought that before, but yeah, I was a little stumped myself there. I appreciated the thoughts you brought out. There was one other thought I had too. I can't think of it right now, but anyways, God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Brett, and thank you for your comments too, Brother Tail, Norman and Walters. I guess I want to switch back to the kingdom of God, calling it the nation of God. It's Tweedledum, Tweedledee, I guess it's the same. But because the kingdom of God is used so many times, I guess, in biblical settings and in the evangelical world, it's just, I think the nation of God would be a more apropos, if you will, Latin, apropos, appropriate way. But it's the same. I'm just picking on that. I had no idea that he was going to speak on this. Probably no idea that Brother Brett was going to speak on this. Someone said, this is Robert Kane. Robert Kane has talked to him at length about that. And no, I haven't. So I agree with just about everything he said on it. I mean, it's the early Christian view and my view. But we are, in this nation, we are soldiers. And food is such a life and death thing. As Brother Brett pointed out, it's life and death. And so isn't the tongue. Proverbs, right? Life and death are in the tongue. And just like how Adam and Eve failed, and they complained about food in the wilderness, manna, and God, out of 600,000, two made it. Two. Even Joshua and Caleb, I mean, forgive me, even Moses and Aaron didn't make it. Out of Noah's Ark, eight made it. Sodom and Gomorrah, three made it. And when Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, that's the Jewish mindset was very strict, fear and trembling. But, you know, we can fluff that away. Well, everyone else, the safety in numbers, everyone else is doing this. And it's not that we're soldiers in the war. And the Protestants will say, well, the Catholics believe it is the literal blood, body and blood of Jesus. And look at them. Look at their fruit. They're the most worldly people there are. They're not even true Christians, the Protestants will say. Well, that may be true. God would judge them, but they're not following the Sermon on the Mount and all the things that Jesus commanded. But neither are you, you Protestants. Neither of you. It was just impossible to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. And so two wrongs don't make a right on that. And I'm not going to judge them. I'm just saying that, you know, we should live on those things. How does someone judge, my last point, how does someone judge a true prophet from a false prophet? By their fruits you will know them. Okay, those fruits was probably talking about John the Baptist. Do fruits of repentance. Who warned you of the judgment to come? John the Baptist said, do fruits of righteousness, fruits of repentance. And he lost his head for telling about marriage and divorce. And he told the soldiers not to extort. And so when people don't want to follow the Sermon on the Mount, fruits of righteousness, fruits of repentance, and they take the Lord's Supper, how could God honor that? How could God fill them with that medicine of immortality? How could he do it when they're not even seeking the nation of God? And so let's get more serious about this, more sober about seeking the kingdom of God. And it's not just the acts of baptism and communion. We need them; they're necessary. But it's our daily life. I mean, how we get along with all people, right? How do we really love them? We're willing to walk the extra mile. Do we lose our temper? Do we love the lost and so many other things? Bless you, Brother Brett, and bless all you brethren. The Lord be magnified.
You know, one thing I will say, the little bit that I know about transubstantiation, is very different than Justin Martyr in one of his writings uses a word that would be rightly translated as something like transmutation, meaning that there is a change, but he didn't say when the change happened. Didn't say it was like the Catholics believe that it happens in the moment that you're drinking, you know, the cup, that it turns into blood. He didn't, nothing like that. He just said transmutation. So when's the change take place? Again, he doesn't say. So, but what I know that Catholics believe is they believe that, yeah, like I just said, is when they're taking the communion, that it is literally changing into the flesh as they're eating it, and as they're drinking, it's turning into blood. And they also, I think it's still done this way, that they believe that there's an actual sacrifice going on every time they do communion, that Christ is being sacrificed. And yeah, I just don't see those things scriptural, nor do I see the early church talking that way. So I would argue that the change takes place at the twinkling of an eye. If you've obeyed Jesus and in faith, and you're taken from the tree of life, which was him, that fruit on the tree, and participating and obeying him and walking in purity and obedience and generosity and love and all the commandments of Jesus, and at the last trumpet, that change takes place where Paul describes that we would be changed. And even 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2 talks about us becoming like Christ, changing, transformed. So that's what I would guess. But yeah, Justin Martin just makes that statement. He doesn't say what he means by that. So it's interesting.
Brother Teo, I think I may have had similar thoughts to you about the trees. Initially, I was thinking, okay, again, like, what if they were the same tree? And it was either a tree, and it was a tree of life, or a tree of knowledge of good and evil. But then I remembered that I thought there was that verse that God said to block the entrance lest he eat of the tree of life. I'll just read that verse, because then I found it and read it, and then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. That just stirred kind of an stirred a thought in me. Like, what did God do there? Did he prevent Adam from being able to live eternally in a fallen state? And is that why will only the righteous be, in the end be allowed to eat of the tree of life to live eternally? Or to just, I don't know, just the question came to my mind. And I would have thoughts too about John 6. Maybe I'll just read a few verses. I'm not gonna share my opinion on this. But after the Jews were offended by verse 60 in John 6 says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this," this is after he had told them, saying that, "I am the living bread, and which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Anyway, going back to verse 61, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit, the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe."
Let it go.